In our own power, none of us can ever live up to God's standard of perfection. The good news is, for Christians, holiness is not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has already done. That's what we'll hear about today on Truth for Life. Alistair Begg has titled this message, Holiness. We're in Hebrews chapter 10.
If ethics is the call to try and be what you're not, then Christian living is the call to become what you are. And what verse 14 is essentially saying is this: you are holy, so become holy. Become what you are. And the process is not only construction, but is destruction. And it's a renovation that goes on forever. When you go to Britain, you see the places where the royal coat of arms is there. They're up above buildings and houses and establishments. And whenever you see the royal coat of arms, you can know this, that before the coat of arms was placed in prominence there for public display, behind the scenes, royalty had taken the initiative. Royalty had made a purchase. Royalty had established ownership. And then the renovation work began to make the purchase fit for the dwelling place of the king. That's what's happening in our lives. It's not going to happen in a great surge of emotion. It's not going to happen as a result of a great cataclysmic event. Oh, these emotions and events and things may be swept in the goodness of God into His purpose for us. They may help us along the journey, but they can't take the place of the painstaking day by day working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For, says Paul to the Romans, if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death the deeds of the flesh, doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen unconsciously. It's not a process of osmosis. It's not something that you just wake up one morning and whoo. But it happens in this way, that the Spirit's prompting and the Spirit's enabling reminds us that we have to deliberately and consciously weep over our own sins and repent of them and turn from them and keep on. The Westminster Confession of Faith says helpfully that the Christian is involved in a continual and irreconcilable war. At war, not just with those sins that are gross and obvious, but also with the inward sins: envy, pride, malice, hypocrisy, self-righteousness. If you like, evangelical sins. And it's a wonderful day when God shows us the ugliness of all of this and prompts us to tackle it. And I'll tell you how you need to tackle it. You need to tackle it the way a junior hire tackles zits. You hear the blood-curdling cry coming from the bathroom. You rush to the door to ask, are you okay? Are you okay? What happened? Did you fall down the bath? No, no. And eventually, out she comes with a great protuberance sticking here and whatever the latest cream is for it. I've got to get rid of this. I have to get rid of this. If he sees me with this, how would you quit pressing the jolly thing? It's five times bigger than when you started. There's a way to fix this, but it's not your way. Oh, but I must get rid of it, and I must get rid of it now. Okay, fine, let me help you. Well, I'm trying to get rid of it immediately. I'm trying to get rid of it ruthlessly. I'm trying to get rid of it consistently. That's the way you deal with sin. Ruthlessly, immediately, consistently. As Billy Graham says, it's not the first look at the girl as she rides past on her bicycle that'll get you. It's the second look. It's the refusal to allow my eyes to wander, my mind to conceive, my heart to settle on that which turns me away from what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this kind of holiness begins to take root in our lives, we shouldn't look for it in becoming august and judgmental and unbending. We should look for it manifesting itself in graciousness and in pleasantness and in beauty. We should look for it in a growing ability to resist temptation. We should look for it in an increasing love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when any of our desires after Christ distract us or divert us from the body of Christ and from God's people, then we're on the wrong track altogether. When in Hebrews 12 it says, without holiness no one will see the Lord, it's reminding us of this, that a holy life is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Said William Gurnall, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. You see, what is a Christian? Is a Christian somebody who just added Jesus to the sum of his happiness? Is Jesus just, you know, I've got the right one, aha. You got the wrong one, I've got the right one. This is so trivial. No wonder so many of our thoughtful friends are turned off. What is this nonsense they say? Because our presentation of the gospel is so thin, it's so weak, it's so anemic. And people turn away from it and say, that sounds ridiculous to me. And we're so conscious of the fact that we're trying to make sure that we don't put any stumbling blocks in their way. I mean, we don't want to give them any foolish stuff about a Christ who died upon the cross as the only Savior. We don't want to tell them that they're under the judgment of God. We don't want to let them know that the law of God confronts them with the fact that they're without God and without hope in the world. We don't want to tell them that they're dead men walking. We don't want to tell them that they have no hope. But we want them to have Jesus. Why? Why? You don't tell me any reason why I need him. Do you think we're going to be able to preach the gospel like this for another generation and build a church for the 21st century in North America? No. It won't happen. That's why I'm so excited to be here with you. Because we have drawn down significantly on the theological and spiritual capital of a generation that is about to go to heaven. And we have been held in the framework of their concerns and their commitments and their prayers and their devotions and their understanding of the things of the faith. But coming behind it, I'm not so sure that we fastened onto it in the same way. I'm not sure that we have the same convictions as our forefathers have had. I'm not talking about the glory days now. I'm just talking about the way the gospel has been guarded and kept and passed on. And I don't mean to be alarmist, and I'm not trying to be silly either. But a group like this, 3,000 young people like this, if you would get serious about Christ, get serious about the Bible, and go out into the sciences, and go out into the arts, and go out into the community, living a life that is one of transparent holiness. And who knows but that God will look from heaven and pour out a blessing such as there won't even be room enough to contain. It seems to me that unless we're to slide into some dreadful demise akin to Western Europe, then we only can hope that God in his mercy would revive his church in the midst of the years. Well, you say to me, what do you think then I should pay attention to in order that I might live my life in such a way as to be marked by a holy devotion? Each of us needs to be feeding on the Word of God. Feeding on the Word of God. An army can't march on an empty stomach. I love Vance Havner. His memory, I only heard him a few times when I was privileged to come here. He used to hold up his Bible. You maybe heard him. I'm sure he spoke here. And he said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Feeding on the word of God. Secondly, living in the fear of God. Living in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not a servile fear, but a filial fear. The psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Paying careful heed then to all of the warnings of the Bible, not least of all those that come in Hebrews. We need to pay more careful attention, therefore, says the writer, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Do you realize that that is a warning there for you and for me? Because what do you know? Not everybody who professed faith in Jesus Christ stayed true to the end of the journey. People who taught the Bible to us have turned their backs on it. Pay careful attention, therefore, to what you've heard, so that you do not drift away. Do you remember Jesus with his disciples at the final supper? They're all eating, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they were saddened, Mark says. And one by one they said to him, surely not I. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Feeding on the word of God, living in the fear of God, and finally, resting in the grace of God. Learning not only to heed the warnings which are there for our benefit, but also to trust the promises. When Paul prays for the Thessalonians, he prays that they would be kept blameless, that the Holy Spirit's work within their lives would be providing for them a supernatural habit or principle which can't be acquired by fulfilling our duties, but which is preserved by the fulfilling of our duties. And he says to the Thessalonian believers, he who calls you is utterly faithful, and he will finish what he has set out to do. In other words, Paul says to them, live in the awareness of the sanctifying work of God's Spirit, so that you may be sure of the process being accomplished. Verse 17, the Spirit of God adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. I was saying to the young fellows last night in one of the dorms, this is the great and amazing thing of the gospel, the wonder of grace. That as we turn from sin and rest in Christ, when the evil one comes and insinuates and reminds and seeks to drag us down and to discourage us, we need to respond not by creating a list of things that we've been doing very well, because then we give the impression that we're actually Muslims and that what we have are scales and not a cross. The symbol of Islam is scales. More good than bad, the hope of heaven. The symbol of Christianity is a cross, reminding us that from start to the very end, we are utterly, entirely dependent upon the amazing grace of God, which has come to us in the predicament of our wanderings. And when we go back to the Father and say to him, because our consciences have been troubled, and we go out of here and we wish we hadn't remembered something, and we go out walking down the road and we're speaking to God from our hearts and we're saying, Father, you know, I'm sorry about that thing 3 years ago. I'm sorry about the high school thing. And the Father says, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Why? Because their sins and their lawless acts, he remembers no more. He presses the delete key, and there is not a computer genius in the universe that can go find that stuff again, because it is buried in the depth of the oceans. It's as far away as the east is from the west. It's the simplicity of our childhood songs. Wide, wide is the ocean, and high is the heavens above, and deep, deep is the deepest sea is my Savior's love. For I, though so unworthy, I just read in Spurgeon this morning that Carey on his tombstone had something to the effect of, buried in this grave is a poor old sinner entirely dependent on Jesus. This is Carey, the great missionary. This is Carey, the one who saw the wonders of God in India. This is Carey who establishes the Baptist Missionary Society, who fronts all those hyper-Calvinists who said to him, Carey, if God wants to redeem people in India, he can do it very well without you. And Carey said, a pox on you, silly fellows. And he took his Bible and he went off to India. But at the end of the day, what was he doing? He wasn't relying on his prestige. He wasn't relying on how many sermons he preached. He wasn't relying on his grades. He wasn't relying on anything, except he was relying on the same thing that he relied on the day that he trusted in Christ. I have no other sacrifice, and I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. That's what we will say. Why should I let you into heaven? You shouldn't let me into heaven. But I'm here because of the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all grace. It is all God. It is all what Jesus has accomplished. Do you have a grip of this? If you go for a golf lesson with anyone who knows anything at all about teaching golf, and I'm sure the same would be true of tennis and other things, the very first thing the person says to you is this: grip the club. Show me how you hold the club. And any skillful diagnosis will quickly pick up on stuff just by the way an individual takes a hold of the club. And until you learn how to grip it properly, everything else is extraneous information. Once you've got a grip, now we can move to stance, we can move to posture, we can do all of the rest. Do you see what I'm saying to you? You don't become holy as a result of buying a book that tells you how to be holy. The pathway to holiness emerges from thinking down upon the wonder of what Jesus has done upon the cross. And to the extent that you've never thought that, use these early days of your semester to consider it, to ponder it, to ask Jesus to make it real to you in a way that it's never been before. This is the end. When Spafford, H.G. Spafford, planned the trip to the United Kingdom from the States, you will recall that the ship bearing his wife and his four daughters set off from the Atlantic port for Le Havre in France. He stayed behind to deal with circumstances. He received a telegram from his wife which simply read, "Saved alone." Spafford now responds to the fact that he had previously lost his son, and now he has lost his four daughters who have drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. He makes haste now to join his wife. You can only but imagine the mixture of emotions in the heart of the man as he sets out on a vessel going right across the same territory that his wife and daughters had gone and where his daughters had been lost. And indeed, history records that they brought the ship to a halt at the point in the ocean where the vessel had gone down. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, Spafford presumably retreated to his stateroom and he took out his pen and he wrote, "Well, when peace like a river attends my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll," probably the tears coursing down onto the page, "whatever my lot, you have taught me to know it is well with my soul." Now, we're familiar with all of that. But what about the second verse? He doesn't write a sentimental song about the loss of his children. Where does he go next? My sin. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to your cross, and I bear it no more. You see, he brings eternal verities to bear upon the exigencies of life, because these are the issues. And if you read the history of him, he, like a solid dad, took no nonsense from those same daughters and took them to an evangelistic crusade, although they did not want to go. And in a matter of months before they made the transatlantic voyage, each of these children had committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And Spafford says, this is the great issue. For to lose my children in time is a tragedy. But to lose them for eternity. The gospel is the greatest news available in the whole world. And it has been placed in your hands and in your lives. Give yourself up. Give up every small ambition. Ask God to make you all he desires for you to be. So that you may live to the praise of his glory.
Living to the praise of his glory. That's our goal today and every day. You're listening to Truth for Life and a message from Alistair Begg on the subject of holiness. It's part of a series called Lessons for Life, a series which Alistair originally delivered to a group of college students. If you know a student or a younger adult who would benefit from this study, we're making the entire series available on USB. That's 38 messages on a variety of relevant topics, and it's available for just $5 plus shipping. To go along with the Lessons for Life series, we're also recommending a book that's for those who are in their 20s and 30s. The book is titled, Is This It? The author of this book explores what it's like when life is not coming together the way you thought it would. There may be nothing really wrong, but the reality of daily life is leaving you unfulfilled, maybe even empty and disappointed. You find yourself lying in bed at night wondering, is this all there is? If you've felt like that, this book will be a wonderful help. The author is Rachel Jones. She's in her 20s herself, and she addresses the experience faced by many young adults today who reach adulthood, finding themselves thinking, is this it? If you can relate to this feeling, regardless of your age, or if you'd like to share this book with someone you know, don't miss requesting a copy. We'll send you this book as our thanks for your support of this ministry. Truth for Life is funded by listeners like you. We are so grateful for your partnership. Be sure to request your copy of Is This It when you give today. Go to truthforlife.org/donate or call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. If you'd rather mail your donation along with your request for the book, write to Truth for Life at P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. I'm Bob Lapine. When we're young and healthy, it can be easy for us to ignore the reality of our mortality. Well, tomorrow, Alistair explains the benefits of reflecting on the brevity of life. This is going to be a thought-provoking message. Be sure not to miss it Tuesday. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.